Good day and welcome to the last part of our series on the book of Revelation, which we've been calling Apocalypse now. This last part is called All Things New. And just to recap, what we've said so far about the book of Revelation is that it is an apocalypse in literary style. In fact, the very first word of the book is apocalypsis, which is sometimes just translated revelation, which is not an unrealistic translation, but it denies us the opportunity of seeing what it is as a literary declaration. What we've learned is that an apocalypse is born out of exile. It's always written by people who are oppressed. In John's case, he's exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and he's trying to get the word out to the churches that he is in relationship in Asia. And in doing so, he is writing in apocalyptic style, in a code, if you like, in a way in which they will understand, but the Romans will not. Apocalyptic style reads like reads like a dream. But always remember this, the book of Revelation is the word of God. It's part of the canon of scripture and we depend on it and its truth, but not necessarily the literal nature of every word, because most of these words are descriptive, metaphorical. They mean something much higher and deeper than necessarily the first translation. And so John, the apostle who we believe wrote this, knew his Old Testament so much that in the 404 verses in our book of Revelation, 518 times he quotes to or alludes to the Old Testament. So John is giving his apocalypse a great base in the Old Testament, and we can see the credit given to him for doing this, in that he is referring to the Word of God in what is also becoming the Word of God. So we've said that we've discovered that Revelation is about two subjects. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's about encouraging the persecuted, or shall we call them the exiled church, because they're exiled from heaven. They're not yet there. And John is encouraging them as they face great and intense persecution, probably in the era of the reign of Domitian, the Roman Caesar. So surprisingly for our mindset, we haven't seen a lot about the end times in this book, which is funny because everyone says, oh, Revelation, that's all about the end times. But a lot of that is because we have been fed a line historically since about 1820, when Darby came out with his dispensationalism. And Revelation has been pitched to us in a very different light. But when we take it and work through the scripture and look at it contextually in terms of the first century AD, then we see a little bit more of the truth of it. We did encounter the grape and the grain harvests, which were an eschatological comment about the end times. But as we wrap up this study, we'll see a little bit more how John's apocalyptic language can lean us towards the future. So last time we finished in towards the end of Revelation chapter 20. And what I'm going to do today is I'm just going to read a few verses at a time and we'll work through them. So starting at verse 11 of Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead. All were judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. When I was a young man, I think almost every gospel message that we heard was about the second coming, about the great judgment, and that we would all have to give account of ourselves before God. And it never did us any harm. But in doing so, we maybe instilled in the people, you should be afraid of this. Now, I want to say that I can't believe that you could ever stand before that great white throne without having the fear of God in you. But the outcome is secure for believers. For those of us that have pledged our lives to Jesus Christ, who have called him Lord and who follow him, we have a divine place cut out for us with God forever. We will spend eternity with Jesus. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, so we can breathe a little bit easier. But the context of this is not quite so much you should be afraid as you should be relieved. Because what John is saying is Rome and all who stand against the name of Jesus will have to give an account to God, and they will have to stand before God, and we know how they will react at that time. And he goes on to say that they will end up in the great lake of fire, which is the thing that I think colloquially most of us refer to as hell, but it is a time of total judgment. And so here, this is again another line of encouragement to the church. Guys, the time is coming, we're all going to stand before God. Rome will be there. Rome will stand before God. The Caesar will be there. He will stand before God, and he will be judged. And we know that Jesus said, "And if I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus is going to be there for us. It's John that says that in his gospel. It's John that says this in his revelation. Okay, moving into chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea existed no longer. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, "Look, God's dwelling is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will exist no longer. No grief, no crying, no pain, because the previous things have passed away." So, to conclude John's prophetic and apocalyptic descriptions of the end of Rome, and all the encouragement of the people of God along the way to possible martyrdom, John brings into contrast from the so-called eternal city, which is what Rome was called in those days, to the real eternal city. He draws this contrast, and this is, if you like, another dig at Rome, but it's a reminder to us that actually we are citizens of the eternal city, not those who are citizens of Rome. Those who were citizens of Rome considered they'd got it made. They were citizens of the eternal city, but actually we are the ones that have got it made. We are citizens of God's eternal city. In fact, if you read a few commentaries of Revelation, you will find some commentators refer to Revelation as a tale of two cities, after Dickens, of course. And that's because this book is really comparing Rome with the people of God. So we heard much about that great city, but now we're being introduced to the holy city. This will all change in verse 1. Everything will be renewed and there'll be no more sea. What's that mean? What's the relevance of there not being any more sea? Well, the sea is the wild destructive force that no man can tame. That wild destructive force will have gone. This will be a time when everything is renewed. And in verse 2, we're introduced to the holy city, which is, if you like, the antithesis of Rome, the New Jerusalem, as a bride. There are three descriptions here, all of them taken from Old Testament prophecies. Rome was described as a harlot, so now John introduces us to the bride. What a starker contrast could we experience than the harlot compared to a bride? Echoing Old Testament prophecy, John uses that language to describe what he sees next. Isaiah 52 verse 1, "Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength, put on your garments of splendour, O Jerusalem, the holy city." Isaiah 61 verse 10, "I delight greatly in the Lord, my soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." All our preconceptions of chapter 21 of Revelation tell us that this is heaven. But it looks a bit more like the church. So, verse 3, "Now the dwelling place of God is with men." What is the church if it is not the dwelling place of God with men? Can this new Jerusalem be the church and still be what we think of as heaven? I think fundamentally this is a fulfillment of Leviticus 26 and Zechariah 2. It says in Leviticus, "I will put my dwelling place among you and I will not abhor you." Zechariah 2, "Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord." You know, wherever Jesus is with his church, that is heaven, and that's what we should remember. So, verse 5, "Then the one seated on the throne said, 'Look, I'm making everything new.' He also said, 'Write, because these words are faithful and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the thirsty from the spring of living water as a gift. The victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, unbelievers, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." The old order has passed away. What was the old order? That was the order where Rome was in charge, and there were many tears and much mourning because many of the saints were killed for their faith. Satan was the big influence, but he has no say here where Jesus is with his church. Isaiah 35 verse 10, "And the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Yes, God is making everything new, and this is indeed true. Verses 6 and 8, we still see the Alpha and the Omega. He has the beginning and the end in his hand. For the thirsty, there is the water of life, and for the wicked, there is the fire of the second death. Note the contrast there. If we are thirsty, if we are ones who come to God and say, "God, we need you. Lord Jesus, we honour you," we receive the water of life. but for those who worship Rome and Rome's gods, for those who turn their back on the one true God, there is the second death. Note the characteristics of the wicked are cowardly. Perhaps those who would not become Christians because of the fear of consequences are being referred to here. Then the rest are sins associated with the Rome, with the city of Rome and with the emperor cult. Going to verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He then carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Arrayed with God's glory, her radiance was like a very precious stone, like a jasper stone, bright as crystal. The city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates. On the gates, names were inscribed, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the Lamb's 12 apostles. So, for clarification, one of the angels, who has already played a big part, now shows John the bride, which is, of course, the church. And he calls the bride the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven and from God. In all of this section, you will just see contrast after contrast. He is calling the bride the holy city because it is God's holy city. It is not Rome's eternal, in inverted commas, city. Both times it is described as coming down from heaven, so you would sort of assume that it's on earth. This can hardly be heaven, what we are seeing now, because Jesus isn't married to heaven. Jesus is married to the church. In Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 2, it says, in visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel, and he set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. Psalm 48, 1-3, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. The Old Testament prophecies about the restoration of Jerusalem are all fulfilled in this chapter. I'll just pause for effect there, because that's quite a strong statement. Their fulfillment is not in a geographical place, but in a living organism created by God. They are fulfilled in the church. And when we go through this, clearly, like we have done, I cannot see another way of interpreting that that I can accept. In a sense, John is pulling all Old Testament prophecies together about end times and declaring that this was all pointing to the church. The truly glorious city will not be Rome, but the people of God, the bride of Christ. Verse 11, it shines. Rome has done everything to blacken and destroy it, but it shines. Satan himself has fought against it, but God has decreed that it will shine. And in verses 12 to 14, we read about a great high wall showing that it is secure. We see 12 gates named after the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 foundations named after the 12 apostles of the Lamb, As we have seen elsewhere in Revelation, John is concerned with connecting the two covenants together. And he doesn't name the tribes or the apostles, because it isn't who they are, but what they represent. The two covenants coming together in Christ. The one who spoke with me, verse 15, had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out in a square. Its length and width are the same. He measured the city with the rod at 12,000 stadia. Its length, width and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to human measurement, which the angel used. The building material of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. Here we see the first foundation, jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. The broad street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. So, this new organism that God has sent down to earth is measured as a perfect cube of approximately 1,400 miles. We could go really crazy trying to over-literalize this. But what is it about? It is the Holy of Holies from the tabernacle, multiplied by the capacity of John's imagination. The temple, which used to be the centre of Jerusalem, but has now gone, and with it the hope and certainty of many who had a Jewish upbringing, is not present when all things are renewed. So, if there is no temple in the fulfilment of all things, why mourn its passing now? There is, however, a connection between the New Jerusalem, the Church, and the Holy of Holies. Not once a year, but all day, every day, and it is always day, we are in the presence of God. Verses 18 to 21, John merges Isaiah 54, 11 to 12 with Exodus. In Isaiah 54 it says, "O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you of stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones." Exodus 28 verse 17, "Then mount four rows of precious stones on it. In the first row there shall be a ruby, a topaz and a beryl. In the second row a turquoise, a sapphire and an emerald. In the third row a jacinth, an agate and amethyst. In the fourth row a chrysolite and onyx and the jasper. Mount them in gold filigree settings. There are to be 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes." So concluding this description, we have gates of pearl, and they're big pearls, and transparent golden streets. Again, let's be careful here not to over-literalize this. No gold I've ever seen is transparent. So clearly this is not gold as we know it. I don't think anybody has even ever found a pearl remotely anywhere near the size of these. This is not a pearl as we know it. The sense of what John is seeing is what matters. He says in verse 22, "I did not see a sanctuary in it, because the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb are its sanctuary. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because God's glory illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Each day its gates will never close, because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. Nothing profane will ever enter it, no one who does what is vile or false, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life." bringing in the final fulfillment of Isaiah 60, we see the obvious similarity. Arise, shine, for your light has come, the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth of the seas will be brought to you, to the riches of the nations. To you the riches of the nations will come. The glory of Rome was always linked to its huge imports brought into it, its enormous wealth, and the precious metals and stones that gave a few people power and pleasure. Here in God's reality, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life enter the glorious city, and everyone benefits from what they see. The evil empire rules over the nations, but now the church, the bride of Christ, is composed of all nations. There is no night there, so the gates can be open. No insecurity. For us 21st century townies who don't know what life is like without sodium vapour street lamps, John's hearers saw night as a very unsafe time. So this is all about the end of being unsafe. And you can see it, can't you? All this teaching about encouragement to face what is potentially the end as you suffer and die for your faith. Here we are saying a time comes when there will be an end to unsafety, that you will always be safe with Jesus. So is this the church or is this heaven? I would say to you, it's both, because the glorified church is heaven. Just like our buildings that we meet in today are not churches, the church meets in them. The glorified church is heaven. It doesn't have to go to heaven. Where the glorified church is indeed heaven. Heaven is defined not by structures or geography. It is defined by who is there. Who is in heaven, making it heaven, other than Jesus? You are. We are. The church makes it heaven. Then he showed me in chapter 22, the river of living water, sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the broad street of the city. On both sides of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will no longer exist and people will no longer need lamplight or sunlight, because the Lord God will give them light and they will reign forever and ever. When he writes this, John is already the last of the apostles. It's Clement who writes that when he was a young boy, their church was visited by a very old man who was John. And the reality is that Revelation is the last book of the Bible. And in its last chapter, we will in fact return back to the Bible's first chapter. And here we will see the great tying up of all things, where Genesis meets the end of Revelation. This is the climax of the book, the river of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. When we were banned from Eden, we had no more access to the tree of life. Here, we are given carte blanche access. The church is composed of all nations, and the leaves of the trees are life. And the leaves of the tree of life are there for our consumption. Nothing of God's goodness is out of our reach. We can stretch out and receive it all. So much of our time is praying for the kingdom of God to come. And so many times we pray and the kingdom of God comes and we have a miracle. But there are times when we seem to pray and pray and pray and we're stretching out our hand and we don't seem to receive. That is not the case in this eschatological time, in this future time, in this time when Christ and the church have been joined after their wedding. Genesis starts with a perfect Eden and explains where the curse came from. Revelation ends with a perfect Eden and explains why the curse is over. What a wonderful tying up of loose ends. How could John the Apostle and the last of the apostles know to tie up what Moses, we believe, wrote in Genesis chapter 1? How could that all be tied up? This is the wonder of God's great authorship of his wonderful book. Genesis 1 had got mankind ruling. Genesis 3 sees that fall into turmoil. And Revelation 22 has the redeemed of mankind, the church, ruling once more. Under the curse, the demonic names of worship were written on many foreheads. In the perfected church, there is only one name on everyone. That name is Jesus. You know, I get so excited sometimes just saying the name of Jesus. I live in a culture, in a world in which people say the name of Jesus like it was a swear word. But the reality is, when we say the name of Jesus, we are releasing the blessing of God on the people who hear it. And the truth of all of this is that we are the people who get to have his name on our heads forever and ever and ever. We will not be subject to any other God. We will always serve the greatest of all, King Jesus. Everything is tied up in Revelation 22, and we get this anticipatory view of the promise for the church. Just as once we were fruitarians, eating from the trees of the garden, the fruit of eternity is again above ground. We are no longer to depend on that which is produced under the earth. This utopian future is not the United Nations, but the Bride of Christ, the Church, out of which all that is life and light in this and in any other universe will flow, because God is in her. A truly eternal city. No more curse, no more night. It can't end better than this. Verse 6 says, "Then he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must quickly take place. Look, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is the one who keeps the prophetic words of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had shown them to me. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow slave with you, your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." There is a soon attached to this. A soon which the believers of Roman times soon experienced. Martyrdom was just round the corner. But John had presented to them what that would open up for them. Jesus is coming soon too. And we still await that soon with an ache in our hearts and a real desire to be with the Lord. Here's another beatitude. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. Keeps in this sentence means lives in obedience to. So blessed is he who lives in obedience to the words of the prophecy in this book. Once again, John stages a reminder about not going all weird about the whole angelic thing and avoiding the heresy of Gnosticism and the false worship of angels. Verse 10, he also said to me, don't seal the prophetic words of this book because the time is near. Let the unrighteous go on in unrighteousness. Let the filthy go on being made filthy. Let the righteous go on in righteousness. And let the holy go on being made holy. So it says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Without doubt, the near that John meant was the tribulation, affliction and martyrdoms which his original hearers have long since experienced. For many all over this world today, though they are still taking place with other rulers who were just as evil as Rome. The message of John is the same. There is blessing and justice in store for the martyrs in whatever generation they live. It doesn't matter whether you live under Rome or whether you live under someone called King Jun Il. It doesn't matter. For them, there is the ultimate restoration, and for us, the perfected church. Verse 11, why not repent and change? John isn't saying that there is still time for repentance. He's just making the point emphatically that there is no more time for messing around. But choose now how you will live and who you will live and who you will serve, because the ultimate ending is already decided. John is putting out his final, his last gospel appeal. People, it's time that we made our minds up who we will serve. Verse 12, look, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. This section is a reiteration of who Jesus is, that he will settle all debts and he has the beginning and the end in his hands. It includes a final beatitude. Blessed are those who wash their robes. The final onus is on mankind to wash. It is not who will God save, but who will respond to Jesus. The responsibility is on the individual. Those who wash have access to the tree of life in God's paradise. We have access to the eternal city. We are not identified by Roman citizenship, but Philippians 3 verse 20, Paul tells us our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who don't have access to the real eternal city are those listed practicing the sins of Rome. The use of dogs in the list had an obvious Jewish metaphor for Gentiles. Dogs ate the meat of dead animals, but the Jews were banned from that, hence making dogs a description that was used of the Gentiles. Deuteronomy 23:17 also uses the term for a male cult prostitute, and there were a lot of those in Rome. Verse 16 closes with more identifications of Jesus, which were used to the churches in Revelations 1, 2 and 3. Both the Spirit and the Bride say, come, verse 17. Anyone who hears should say, come. And the one who is thirsty should come. Whoever desires should take the living water as a gift. I testify to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city written in this book. He who testifies about these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. This last few verses of Revelation is the call of the Holy Spirit and the call of the church to Jesus, saying, Lord Jesus, come. It would be easy to think that this was a call to Jesus to return, but in fact it's a call to those who are still prepared to follow Jesus to the water of life. There is then a serious warning not to mangle this book. This is not about changing a single word, and I've read the writings of some perverse people who think that by altering a word in the King James Version to the RSV or the NIV, that the commandment has been broken. The joke is that they clearly believe the King James Version was the original. The idea is not about words, but about content. Personally, I am much more concerned about those who peddle ideas about Revelation that they got from wearing those very funny coloured spectacles, that they maybe got from crazy books like Late Great Planet Earth. I'm much more concerned about that than I am whether people are reading the 1983 version of the NIV or the 2011 version. We often roll out this verse as a warning about all scripture, but there is actually nothing in Revelation to say that. John is telling us not to mangle Revelation. That doesn't mean we're allowed to mangle any other part of scripture. We should not. But even here, we must be careful about taking the words out of context. The final words are simple. Jesus says, he is coming soon. And we say, yes, Lord, please come. In fact, the book of Revelation particularly calls for the return of the Lord on 5 occasions. One point we must all learn from Revelation is the importance of patience. In fact, more than patience, it's patient endurance. Suffering now for the hope of a promised blessing. This is a very anti-21st century concept. Our culture wants everything now. But we are really a community, the church, of people who are taught to wait patiently despite extreme suffering and potential martyrdom. This is the message of Revelation. Wait patiently despite. So what have we discovered? Revelation, surprisingly, is not all about the end times. And much of it is taken out of context to support political and ideological views. And most of our funny ideas have come out of church splits or from people from extreme sects. Has the devil tried to pervert our understanding? Well, certainly. A book which tells of his ultimate end has got to be a target. But by getting whole sections of the church to relentlessly focus on almost nothing else other than the end times, he derails many of us from living out the gospel, one of the key focuses of the book of Revelation, and winning the very ones Christ came for. Let's not get so caught up with future prophecy that we are of no use now. But let's recognise that the real message of Revelation is one of encouragement. It might get worse yet, but it's okay. God is righteous and a fair judge. Those who oppose us will have to face him, and we have all the wonderful eternal promises of God, which will certainly be ours, whatever torture or loss of life we may face in the years ahead. I can't stop today without making a connection between Osama bin Laden and John the Apostle. Both of them wrote about martyrdom. Osama encouraged his followers to embrace martyrdom as part of what he called a holy war against the West, which he called the Great Satan. In return, he promised imaginary eternal benefits linked to earthly vices in what he called paradise. John wrote to those who followed his teachings about Jesus, and he also wrote about martyrdom. However, he didn't tell them to embrace it. He didn't describe a holy war where we would see governments tumble, but he did describe a holy war where we would see Satan tumble. And he told us that even though some of us would have to experience it against their will, he promised eternal benefits and ultimate justice and genuine access to God's renewed paradise. It's all the same as I told you the first week, people. This is John again presenting his gospel to us. It's telling us that there is only one way to be saved, and it's through God, Creator, Word, Saviour, Jesus, Messiah. We have to embrace the Saviour to be saved. We have to call him Lord to experience the benefits of his Lordship. And when we do, there is an end time promise for us, which deals with any problem that we might face now. Doesn't matter if we're facing pain, if we're facing sickness, if we're facing the issues of life gone crazy. It doesn't matter if we're even being punished for our faith, being beaten, being tortured, and being martyred. It doesn't matter, because actually, so you get 70 years on this earth, maybe less, maybe 100. It doesn't matter. Ultimately, eternity is forever. And John is offering us benefits that are genuinely forever. Not a load of virgins in some mythological place, but he is offering us, those who will declare our virginity to Christ, that we will serve no one else other than him, that we will not serve another God, but we will serve only the true God, the true Lord. He is offering us everything, and it's all good. There is only one way of finishing talking about this book, and it's with the words of John himself. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask you that we might learn together how powerful your promises are, and that you are practically wanting us to stand for your gospel and for your testimony in this world right now, whatever it costs. Father, we pray for parts of the world where they are facing the ultimate penalty for their faith. And we pray that you will stand with our brothers and sisters, and that we might be able to stand with them by faith and be a blessing to them. We pray, Lord, for us in this country where very often it's so easy for us. We pray that we might have some of the passion that they have, and that we might stand for you just as they do. Lord, save our country at this time. Save our people. God, give us a great opportunity for harvest for your kingdom to come right now. In Jesus' name, amen.